Well, this morning, my message is entitled Truth, the Truth, about the separation between church and state. The truth about the separation between church and state. You know, there is so many things that I could say to preface this message to try to appease and console and help people kind of hear what I want you to hear and not hear what I'm not saying. And I could spend a whole bunch of time saying, okay, now this isn't a political message and don't accuse me of getting all political. I'm not going to spend my time doing that. What I'm telling you is we are going to look at the truthful history of this issue of separation between church and state. And we're doing it because it's about church, which is our territory, which is my territory in particular this morning. So this isn't political in nature. It has political ramifications. But this is, make no mistake about it, spiritual to the very core. And so I want you to hear it that way. I hope that you do. Now, one of the most misunderstood and abused phrases in America today is separation between church and state. Five simple words that have wreaked havoc on the church and American culture. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I've done this enough in private conversation and watched people's shocked faces. If I was to ask you, how many of you think that the phrase separation of church and state is in the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of the United States or for sure the Bill of Rights? If I was to ask you to raise your hand, do you believe it's in one of those three documents or all of them? You would be shocked how many people would raise their hands and say, well, of course it is. Of course it is. Okay, let me tell you how many it's in of the three I mentioned. Zero. Turn to your neighbor and say, nunca, none. Zippo, none. The phrase separation between church and state is not in the Declaration of Independence. It is not in the United States Constitution, and it is not in the Bill of Rights at all, period. So let's state that up very, very quickly and clearly. The fact of the matter is that phrase has been wrongly applied and repeated so often, it has then been ascribed a legal power that it was never intended to have. Now, I'm going to show you in just a minute a 31-second video that is a commercial that ran just 5 days ago in the middle of the Democratic debates. Okay, this is a commercial that ran just 5 days ago. I want you to check this out.
Hi, I'm Ron Reagan, an unabashed atheist, and I'm alarmed by the intrusions of religion into our secular government. That's why I'm asking you to support the Freedom From Religion Foundation, the nation's largest and most effective association of atheists and agnostics, working to keep state and church separate, just like our founding fathers intended. Please support the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell.
So Ron Reagan, the son of President Ronald Reagan, is concerned and alarmed about the intrusion of religion into the secular government. He wants to keep church and state separate, just like the founding fathers intended. And lastly, he's not afraid of burning in hell, with a tone and a smirk that defies God and mocks Christians. Mr. Reagan needs an encounter with the love and grace of Jesus Christ. I would encourage us all to add him to our prayer lists. So many times, people who appear to be the farthest from Jesus are actually the closest. And so let's pray for our friend Ron Reagan. My purpose today, beloved, is to take an accurate look at our nation's history and the beliefs of so many of our founding fathers so that we can be further equipped to be passionate servants of Jesus Christ in the nation that we live in the time that we live in. Again, this is an issue about the church, which is our territory. And if we do not understand the truth of the matter, it causes us to be silent and ineffective when in fact we are called to be the salt and the light. Can I get an amen from somebody this morning? Now, the challenge this morning is that there is so much information and evidence for the Christian influence in the forming of our country, it's hard to pick which points to actually make. And so what I'm hoping, if nothing else, is just to create a little bit of desire in you to do further study, because listen to me, I promise you, we are not even approaching the scratching of the surface of the truth of this matter. You're going to hear me quote some amazing, amazing patriots, our founding fathers, and what they had to say about the forming of our country. It's going to be mind-boggling. I want you to hear me clearly. This doesn't even approach the scratching of the surface of the totality of the awesomeness of what our fathers did and said in regards to Christianity. Know that. I'm not cherry-picking some verses or some quotes here and there that represent everything. I'm telling you up front, this is less than a smidge of everything that we could say this morning. So it makes it challenging. All right, let me take you on a walk through history this morning. We're going to start by just asking the question, what role did Christianity play in the forming of the United States of America? Well, we're going to go all the way back to 1620, when those arrived on the Mayflower, landed there in Virginia, and in 1620, they got off the boat and they made a compact. It's referred to as the Mayflower Compact of 1620. It's not long. Go ahead, look it up and read it. It's easily accessible. But just to give you a flavor for this short few paragraphs, it starts off by saying, in the name of God, and continues, by the grace of God, and then continues, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian religion. In 1620, when they first landed on the shores here, here's what they said. In essence, we are here to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring God glory, and we intend on doing it by the grace and power of God and in the name of God. So, like, that's our very, very beginnings, okay? From that point forward, there's too much connection between God, gospel, and government, again, to even try to get into today, but I'm going to give you a little bit, a taste of it. Volumes have been written on this subject. Next question. What is the truth? And that's what we're after today. What is the truth behind the phrase separation between church and state? All right, so here's how this unfolds. In Virginia, in the early days, English Anglicanism, the Anglican Church, was the official government-licensed religion of the land. Now, other denominations were allowed, but they were hassled and harassed. That's the truth of the matter, okay? So, English Anglicanism ruled the day. Now, we move forward from that reality, just trying to hit some high points for you. In 1786, then, Virginia enacted that which was written by Thomas Jefferson that is called the Statute for Religious Freedom. And it was to answer the problem with having an official state religion. So the state of Virginia adopted Statute for Religious Freedom in 1786. In 1791, the Constitution's been written, and now it's time for the Bill of Rights. 1791, the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution was adopted. 16 words, here it is, check it out. What does it say? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's it, 16 words in the First Amendment. There you go. Congress shall make no law respecting an established religion, no official ruling Christian government, or any religion for that matter, in the United States. But also they were quick to say, here's what else we can't do. We are not going to prohibit the free exercise thereof of any religion. So what's the point? No official established religion of the government, like Virginia had previously, that everyone is free to choose their own religion, and there shall be no government prohibition or interference in the free exercise of the religion that you choose. So this is freedom of religion. This is freedom for religion, and it's even freedom from religion so long as you don't prohibit or infringe upon my practice of my own religion. That's what it is. Those 16 words, okay? Now, we go forward 11 years from 1791 to 1802. In Danbury, Connecticut, the Danbury Baptists write a letter to then President Thomas Jefferson. And they write him a letter, even though it's been 11 years since the First Amendment was adopted. They write him a letter, and basically they're saying, hey, we're just concerned. We are the minority. We're the Baptists. That's when the Baptists were the minority. We're the minority here, okay? Thomas Jefferson, as the President of the United States, responds to the Danbury Baptists in 1802, and here's in part what he says. He said, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should, and now he's going to quote the First Amendment that's been in place for 11 years, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. There you go. That's where it came from. That's the history of it. That's the truth behind it. And that is President Thomas Jefferson's response to the concerned Danbury Baptists. He reassures them that even though they are the religious minority, that they need not fear. He quotes the First Amendment. Hey, there's going to be no established Christian denomination in this nation. That's not going to happen. And we want you to know, be at ease. There is going to be no one who is going to prohibit you from practicing your Baptist practice at all. Now, if that's not enough, he goes on and ends his letter. This is the President of the United States, and he ends his letter to the Danbury Baptists by saying this, I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender you for yourselves and your religious association assurances of my high respect and esteem. Now, beloved, according to the Freedom from Religion people today, President Jefferson, who wrote those five words, separation between church and state, violated his own premise by praying for them, respecting them, and esteeming their religious association. Again, he did this as the president. Isn't he endorsing them? Isn't he establishing an official religion by esteeming and honoring and valuing the Danbury Baptists? The Freedom from Religion people today would freak out if the sitting president wrote such a letter. It astounds me that people who quote Jefferson do it with such dishonesty that they don't even mention that according to their line of reasoning, he himself would have violated his own words. Here's the point, friends, and this breaks my heart to say this. There is so much evidence and proof for the Christian founding of our nation. Anyone who tries to deny it or pervert it isn't just stupid. I promise you, The issue is they have another agenda completely, and that is to kick God out of our country once and for all. Make no mistake about it. This is not intellectual. This is spiritual in nature, and it is a lie to the core. Those five words, separation between church and state, have become the basis for freedom from religion. And so now it's gotten so far that there's no prayers in school functions, or no Bibles allowed, or no reports on Jesus Christ, no under God in the pledge, no in God we trust on our money or our national motto, no nativities on government property, no crosses on government property, all of that kind of stuff. That type of interpretation of those five words, separation between church and state, is a farce, and we need to call it what it is. It is nowhere near the original intent of a private, non-binding, non-legal letter, period. And yet it's been said so often with such authority and such conviction that, listen, I'm afraid to say that the Christian community has been silenced by the lie. And we think we don't have a voice because of separation of church and state, separation of church and state. And we just, like clueless robots, march to the beat of the enemy of our country. And it's got to stop, friends. We've got to wake up to our history. I'll give you some interesting facts about the United States of America. We've had one form of government since 1776, and if you look throughout human history in that same time frame, you would be shocked at how many different forms of government different countries have had over the years. It's mind-boggling to see this. There's today about 195 nations in the world. Listen, of those 195 nations, on average, there is a massive political revolution every 30 to 40 years across the world. And the United States of America has had the exact same government for 243 years. Make no mistake about it, we are exceptional in that area. This type of stability isn't normal. America is exceptional in this way. Now, questions that people start asking. Well, aren't European forms of government better? We hear progressive people today trying to spew this nonsense. Well, aren't progressive forms of, or aren't European forms of government better? Thomas Jefferson answered that question over 200 years ago when he said this: the comparisons between our governments and those of Europe are like the comparisons of heaven and hell. Our next question: what makes America unique and exceptional? I'll tell you what President Andrew Jackson said: the Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. You ask the question, who were the founding fathers? And we just go down the list. We would think of Washington and Franklin. We'd think of John Hancock and John Adams and others like them. But when you look into what they wrote, and men that they highlighted as being highly influential in the American Revolution and the founding of this country, President John Adams listed the Reverend Dr. Mayhew, the Reverend Dr. Cooper, Reverend Charles Chauncey, Reverend George Whitefield, just to name a few. Not to mention, beloved, the African-American reverends who played a massive part in the forming of this country: Reverend Richard Allen, Reverend Absalom Jones, Reverend John Morant, and Reverend Lemuel Haynes. Also, I love Wentworth Cheswell. He rode with Paul Revere. Why don't we hear about this great man of God? Why don't we hear about him? He's an African-American that when Paul Revere left and went toward Boston, Cheswell went due north into New Hampshire and into Vermont to say, the British are coming, the British are coming. An African-American patriot and hero. Amen, somebody. I love it. Let me talk to you about the Declaration of Independence. There were 27 grievances listed against King George and the English rule. Honest historians will tell you that all 27 charges and their corresponding rights that those charges had negated, all of those topics had been preached from the pulpits in the United States of America prior to the American Revolution. The Declaration of Independence, therefore, is nothing less than the compilations of sermons that had been preached in America from the preceding decade before the American Revolution started. It was, as Alexis de Tocqueville said, when he came to look at what made us so unique, he said, the pulpits in America were aflame with righteousness. Make no mistake about it. The gospel of Jesus Christ and faithful men of God were massively responsible for the forming of this nation. To deny it is to deny honesty, truth, and history. 29 of the 56 signers of the Declaration had seminary degrees. Over half of the signers of the Declaration of Independence had seminary degrees. You want to read a good book? The Lives of the Signers of the Declaration of Independence. You're going to find out that many of the signers were brilliant, accomplished, courageous followers of Jesus Christ. One such man, Charles Carroll, a signer of the Declaration. In fact, he was the last of the signers of Declaration to go to heaven. He did it at the age of 95. He was also a framer of the Bill of Rights. I say this to say he was massively involved in the forming of these United States. What did he say in summary? He said, I am grateful to Almighty God for the blessing which, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he has conferred upon my beloved country. The first gathering of the Continental Congress, September 5th, 1774. It opened in prayer. It was the first thing that they did. Some historians say the prayer meeting of the First Continental Congress lasted for 3 hours. Soon to be president, John Adams wrote a letter to his beloved Abigail Adams, and he said, we also studied the scripture. And Psalm 35 had a profound effect upon us. Psalm 35 is all about God fighting for you and fighting against your enemies. He said it emboldened us. We believe with God we can beat the British. Read it yourself. Tell your friends and write to your father who's a pastor and make sure he preaches this. You cannot tell me, honestly, that today's interpretation and application of separation between church and state was what it was originally intended at all. You can't with honesty. John Adams went on and told his lovely Abigail that at that First Continental Congress, they appointed a continental fast for all 3 million Americans that lived in this country. And what did he say to her? He said, Abigail, millions will be upon their knees at once before their Creator, imploring his forgiveness and blessings, his smiles on American councils and arms. This, friends, was the first of 15 proclamations that happened just during the time of the American Revolution. 15 different proclamations. And here's how it worked. They would make this first proclamation for prayer and crying out to God, repenting, asking him for help. Then when God came through, you know what they would do? They would make another proclamation saying, hey, we need to make a proclamation of prayer and thanksgiving. We got to thank God for him answering our prayers. And that cycle happened 15 different times, proclaimed by our government for the people of the land to beseech God to come through, and when he did, they would praise him for it in the United States of America. Hallelujah forever. George Washington, by 1778, they had, they're in the middle of the American Revolution in 1778. And George Washington said, well, like this, the hand of providence has been so conspicuous, so obvious in all this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked, that he has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. What's George Washington saying? He's saying, if you can't see and acknowledge with gratitude all that God has clearly done for us, you are worse than an infidel and you are more than wicked. Wow. The father of this nation said such things? Yeah. This is serious stuff, friends. And the more I look at this and the more I think about the blood that's been shed by America's brave soldiers, men and women in uniform, to think that they fought for our freedom and fought for religious liberty, and we are flushing it down the tubes, it concerns me greatly. I believe their blood cries out and says, Church, wake up. George Washington's first inaugural speech, he becomes the president in 1789. April 30th, part of his speech that he says is this: it would be peculiarly improper, you can't even say that word, don't even try. It would be improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications or prayers to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes. He continues, listen to this, friends. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. The first president of the United States says, before we go any further, I know I just got sworn in, but you need to know, I can't do anything until we have prayer. It would be wrong to move any further without prayer. And that there's no one more than the people of the United States of America that have to be bound to acknowledge and adore God for his work in our midst. And finally, God, United States of America, has been with us every step of the way. That's the beginning of his presidency. At the end of his presidency, his farewell address. After 45 years of public service, two terms as president, and again, the father of this nation, what does George Washington say to America to beware of? He said, of all the habits and dispositions that lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. George Washington said, listen, y'all, I'm about done now. I've been involved in this 45 years. I've fought and I've bled. I've been shot at. I've been the president for two terms. You need to know something. If we want to see our nation blessed, our political prosperity depends upon religion and morality. These things are indispensable. How do you get separation between church and state from that? You don't. You can't. I love this. He goes on. Well, actually, let me go back to this for just a second. Let me go back to this. His next sentence, he says, in vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars. George Washington said, if you say you're a patriot and you fight against religion and morality, you're no patriot at all. Pretty serious stuff. George Washington's adopted daughter, Nellie Custis Lewis, felt the necessary, the need to write about her adopted father, George Washington, and his relationship with Christianity, because there was much said and has been much said that he wasn't a Christian, that he was a deist, even though he was raised in a Christian church, baptized, confirmed, and served in a Christian church for 13 years in the vestry. Been all kinds of lies about him. And so what does she say? She said, is it necessary that anyone should certify? General Washington avowed himself to me a believer in Christianity. As well may we question his patriotism, his heroic, disinterested devotion to his country. His mottos were deeds, not words, and for God and my country. She said, to question my stepdad's Christianity is to question his very patriotism. She continues and says, I should have thought it the greatest heresy to doubt his firm belief in Christianity. His life, his writings prove that he was a Christian. He was not one of those who act or pray that he may be seen of men. George Washington, we have over 100 handwritten prayers from his own hand, from his own mind, his own heart, his own words. He never once referred to himself as a deist. He never even used the word being a deist in any form. And he did repeatedly use religion, Christianity, and the gospel. When you combine it with what everything else we know about him, there's no question that George Washington was a Christian. Not a perfect man. I'm not saying that any of these men are perfect men. But they did believe in a perfect God and a perfect gospel. In 1781, at the end of the American Revolution, the Battle of Yorktown, the British soldiers finally laid down their weapons. Now, this surprised me. I didn't know this one. While the states, the colonies, were under English rule, we could print whatever kind of Bible we wanted in whatever language except English. So we printed Bibles in French. We printed Bibles for the Indians. We printed Bibles in Spanish. We printed Bibles for all kinds of different people. But we couldn't print our own Bibles in English. We had to get English Bibles from England, and they had to be King James Bibles. We win the war for our independence, 1781. And by 1782, we had our own Bible. Friends, do you know who paid for it? The Congress of the United States of America. They paid for the printing and the distribution of the first Bibles that we could legally print and distribute here in America. When they were asked about why they did it, get ready. They said that we needed a neat, meaning pure, edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools. Separation between church and state, friends? Doesn't work. So we went from Congress printing and paying for Bibles for our schools to the Supreme Court of the United States ruling 182 years later that school-sanctioned prayers are unconstitutional, to now, all of a sudden, after the 60s, that there can be no prayers at school graduations and football games, etc. We have fallen a long way, and we have allowed it to happen. The final peace treaty of 1783, it's going to be official. America, there's no more war with the Brits. It's all over. Here's the peace treaty, 1783, signed by David Hartley, the British ambassador, Ben Franklin, John Adams, and John Jay, who would become the first Supreme Court justice. Across the top of the peace treaty, I wish there was a good enough picture I could show you. I tried to get it. Across the top of the final peace treaty between us and the Brits, it says, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. Can somebody say that's not secular at all? That's Christian to the core. Let's just be honest. That's all we're asking. Be honest. Just tell the truth. John Adams, who was one of the three who signed both the Declaration and the Peace Treaty, said, read it well. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Thomas Jefferson, the one who wrote those five words that have caused us so much trouble, his Thanksgiving Day proclamation from November 11, 1779. Read the whole thing. It is lengthy. But let me just give you some of it. And imagine Thomas Jefferson declaring this for Thanksgiving. He said, and above all, that God hath diffused the glorious light of the gospel, whereby through the merits of our gracious Redeemer, we may become the heirs of his eternal glory. And let's beseech him that he would be graciously pleased to influence our public councils and bless them with wisdom from on high. Again, that he would grant to his church the plentiful effusions of divine grace and pour out his Holy Spirit on all ministers of the gospel. That he would bless and prosper the means of education and spread the light of Christian knowledge throughout the remotest corners of the earth. That he would in mercy look down upon us, pardon all our sins, and receive us into his favor. And finally, that he would establish the independence of these United States upon the basis of religion and virtue, and support and protect them in the enjoyment of peace, liberty, and safety. Somebody say, I'm shocked. I can't believe it. Yes, this is Thomas Jefferson. Friends, we've got to wake up to what the truth is about our history. Separation between church and state as it applied today, I don't think so. I don't think so. And so, Mr. Reagan, religious people aren't intruding into your secular government. We've been here the whole time. This is our government. It was created by us. The way I see it, Mr. Reagan, your secularism has been intruding on our Christian-inspired government. Your concept of separation between church and state is a delusional lie, and the Founding Fathers' life and work reproves you to the core. Lastly, Mr. Reagan, you may not fear burning in hell today. But when you take one last look into the eyes of love that wanted to do nothing but save you, and you take your first step into a godless hell, your words, unless you repent, will be a tormenting, painful affliction for all eternity. We beg you, sir, change your position. Now, beloved, in light of all of this, we, the church, have to be a people who understand that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, Psalm 33:12. We've got to understand that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. And that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked are in authority, the people groan. We got to understand that. We've got to understand 1 Timothy 2:1-2, that prayers and intercessions and supplications and giving of thanks for all men, it is right and holy and acceptable before God. Friends, we've got to understand that we need to influence governmental leaders for the cause of righteousness. Not getting political, but just like Joseph influenced a godly Pharaoh, and just like Daniel influenced five godless kings during his life. And just like Nehemiah spoke into the life of Artaxerxes Longimanus, and just like Jesus spoke to Pilate, and just like Paul spoke to Caesar's household, this isn't political, friends. This is spiritual to the core, and we've got to wake up to our God-given responsibility for our God-given country to start doing the right thing, and it's got to start now. Now, let me be clear. I don't want a state religion. I don't want a state religion at all. The Middle Ages taught us about that. Called the Dark Ages for a reason. You have one corrupt church and one corrupt government producing one corrupt society. I don't want a state-run religion. But I don't want history being rewritten and taking my freedom of religion and freedom for religion away by those who desire freedom from religion. Not going to stand for it. It's been said that Christians in America today have forfeited and abandoned two really important places. Number one is the prayer closet as it relates to praying for our country, because we've drank the Kool-Aid of separation between church and state. The other place that we have forfeited is the voting booth, the prayer closet and the voting booth. I have met far too many people my age and younger who have washed their hands of our nation, of our government, and have adopted a mindset that just says, hey, I kind of read the end of the book and I know it's going to get awful, and so I really don't care about the government, and you know, we'll just turn over whatever's going to happen to our children. And I want to say to you, if you hold that opinion, you are lazy and irresponsible and need to repent. Our job is to give our children better than what we had and not worse. And it's not going to happen as we sit down on our patootie. This is a strong theological word. As we sit on our patootie and let our country go down the drain. I refuse to do it in the name of Jesus, for his kingdom and for love of country. Friends, this stuff's got to stop. Political message, not at all. Spiritual message, you better believe it, from cover to cover. And so, friends, I would encourage you to join me in passionate prayer for the church, for our nation. Let's turn our lives. It is our turn. Let's make sure we align ourselves with the principles of God and see God's blessing come upon this country. In the name of Jesus, the strong Son of God, and God's happy people said, amen. God bless and keep you. Thank you for being here today. We'll see you very soon.